I'm going to start by asking a question, and I'll just ask the question. I won't ask for hands, but I'll ask the question. How many here would say that they are saved by faith? Except that that's not true. If we look at Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, a lot of you be thinking, well, that's just semantics, you know, because it was through faith that we latched on to the grace which provided for our salvation. But it's an important distinction, and it's one for us to think about, because when we look at, okay, saved through faith, without thinking about it, okay, and actually grab onto that, we're actually looking at, we attain salvation from something we did. And that's not the case. We attain salvation because of what Jesus did. All Jesus. We had no part in that. Now, He provided the gift and wrapped it up and put it under the tree, and He gave us hints and stuff and led us along the way to that gift, and even gave us instructions on how to unwrap it. And we did that, but He provided the gift, okay, not of us. Now, this message that I'm going to give you is going to be a little different from the normal methodology, which makes me also nervous. Normally, we give the message in an expository form. Okay, we take a section of Scripture, and then we put it out there, and we break it down verse by verse, and go over it, and explain the Word of God and His message to us that we can grab onto. Occasionally, we do a topical study. Okay, we take a specific topic, a subject, whatever, and then we take different Scriptures from the Word of God, and we put them all together as they shed light upon that topic and give us direction and such. This message is an eclectic message in that it's a little bit expository, okay, a little bit topical, a little bit anecdotal, which, okay, is a good thing to avoid, but, you know, I'm in this situation, so we're going to go with it, and a little bit testimonial. And so I'm going to explain how we got here to this message. Almost 3 years ago, God blessed me with a moment that deepened my understanding of who I am in Christ and answered questions that I had been asking Him. And I'll elaborate a little bit more on that as we go along. The experience really touched me, okay? I mean, it was, for me, okay, it was one of those epiphany moments that really grabbed me, and so much so that oftentimes, okay, we'll be here doing, you know, worship and stuff, and this will come back to me, partially due to the lyrics and the songs that we sing and stuff, and it'll break me up, you know, I mean, going back to that. And like I say, this was 3 years ago, so it had an effect on me, and I'm going to share that. A few days after this happened, okay, as I was going through, we were starting worship, and Brother Bruce, so if this, you don't like this, you can blame Brother Bruce, asked if anyone would like to give a testimony about what the Lord had done for them that week. Okay, and I thought of this experience, and I mean, really, you know, I mean, this really hearkened to the experience. The problem there was that they were looking for a testimony of a minute or two, and there was no way that I could think of that I could relay this message in such a short amount of time, and so it wouldn't work in with, you know, with the services that went on. But it would be brought back to my mind over the months that, you know, this is, you should share this, you know, kind of a thing, and so I didn't see a path, you know, for the opportunity to do that. And so in praying, I told God that if He wanted me to share this experience, that He would have to provide the opportunity. for me to do that. Well, a while after that, we started in the book of Isaiah, going through, which was really good. But part of it, Kevin skipped over a couple chapters, okay, because they were in that teaching kind of redundant for what was being laid forward. Now, the thing is, I've been at this church for over 20 years, okay, going through this. And for Kevin to skip over chapters is, I can't remember another time when that's happened. It may have. And so then, as we're going through Isaiah, we broke away from the book of Isaiah and went and did 1st and 2nd Peter. Then as we finished that, then Kevin did three consecutive topical studies based, you know, a large part on the Christmas season that we were doing, which then, now, Kevin left to go to Haiti, okay, which then gave me this opportunity at a time when the general plan was to go back to Isaiah, okay, and pick up where we left off there. And so it seems that God is giving me that opportunity to share this message. Now let me explain how this all started to unwind and unfold. It was during a time when I was really getting locked into reading the scriptures an awful lot more. Okay, I was, you know, had gone through a period where I was not as disciplined as I should have been and not going forward. And I was really locked into doing that. And because of the time period and stuff like that, I had an opportunity to have more time available, and I was really digging in. I was reading like 3 to 5 hours a day in the scripture and going, I'm not trying to impress anybody. I'm just trying to lay out the circumstances for doing that. Now also, okay, at this time, sometimes, okay, and I'll confess this, I get discouraged as I look around and the things in the world and the things that are going on. And that was one of those times, okay, as I was reading God's Word and you know, reading, you know, the shortcomings and iniquities of man and the consequences that it had and them crying out. And as I was looking at our current world with terrorist activities and drugs and human trafficking and corruption and deceit and immorality, and the list goes on and on. Perhaps some of you have noticed some of those things in the world today. And so right about that time, I was really relate. I was in the book of Habakkuk, okay, which some of you will know fits right in with this. And Habakkuk also had questions, you know, for the Lord, kind of the same questions that I was having. And so in Habakkuk 1, verses 1 to 4, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention rises, therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgments proceeds. I was feeling just like Habakkuk, okay, calling out, you know, why does it happen? Now God in Habakkuk then answers his question. He says, yes, I see all the iniquity and stuff, and I'm going to bring Babylon against Judah, and they are going to bring judgment upon them. However, then Habakkuk goes on, okay, that's going to happen. Babylon's going to come, and they're going to literally destroy Judah. In Habakkuk 1:12-17, O Lord my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal, surely you do not plan to wipe us out. O Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins, but you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? Are we only fish to be caught and killed? Are we only sea creatures that have no leader? Must we be strung up on their hooks and caught in their nets while they rejoice and celebrate? Then they will worship their nets and burn incense in front of them. These nets are the gods who have made us rich, they will claim. Will you let them get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless conquests? And that's it. As we look, there's a lot of iniquity in the world. There's a lot of stuff going on. And God is bringing judgment. I mean, we see in the things of this world, a lot of cases, things are breaking down. Times are getting perilous and dangerous. But they're dangerous and perilous for us as well as the unsaved. Okay, going forward. God gave answers to Habakkuk and questions to those questions. And those should have satisfied me, because they are very complete answers to that he was for the questions that he put forward. However, I wasn't listening appropriately. Now, after I finished Habakkuk, I began reading the book of Isaiah, interestingly enough. Now, all the books in the Bible, right, are valuable. They speak to us of God's word, God's plan, his preparation for what he has for us. They tell of the outlaying of his love and his concern. But we all have kind of favorite books, right? You know, things where we just have gotten a lot of little nuggets and stuff out of and make us feel good. And for me, Isaiah is one of those books. Okay, there's just, I've just gotten an awful lot out of it. And so I was reading it. Isaiah is kind of special in that it is often referred to as the Old Testament gospel. Okay, because it tells so much about the coming of the Messiah. First his coming and what he was going to be coming to do going on, and then so much about when he comes again. Okay, now it wasn't necessarily clear to the people of that time that he was talking about two separate events, although it should have been, as you look at it now, and we can say that because of our perspective and our viewpoint, but a lot of those things are not congruent. They can't both be true of the same event, okay, laying on. And anyways, see that there. And there's a recurring pattern, okay, in Isaiah. And the pattern shows up in other books too, but not as pronounced as it does in Isaiah. The first is the sin must be judged. The second is a call to repent. The third is God is sending a Savior, okay? Call to repent, and as Isaiah breaks out, that's not going to be heeded, okay? But nonetheless, God is going to provide a Savior, going to provide an answer to this. And the fourth thing is, God will establish his kingdom on earth. And a lot of, usually when we look at it, as I mentioned previously, the third and the fourth points, God is sending the Savior and he will establish his kingdom on earth, are pretty distinct from each other, usually. Not always. Sometimes they're tucked right together, and we get that. So let's go back. We'll go back a little bit, and we're going to pick up to show a little bit of this pattern that goes on, and also to give a foundation for what I'm going to share beyond that. In Isaiah chapter 6, it deals with the calling of Isaiah, right? He gets called, he is transported into heaven, he sees wonderful and marvelous things. God says, you know, who will I send? Isaiah volunteers, send me. Okay, and God tells Isaiah that he is to give the message that he gives him. And the message basically is a call to repentance, right? and a call to repentance because judgment is coming. And it is, you know, sin is going to be judged. But then God warns him and says, you know, Isaiah, but they're not going to listen. But you're going to give the message anyway. In chapter 7, it should be remembered that at this time, okay, in this situation, Judah is the southern kingdom, right? We've got the two kingdoms, Judah and Israel. And at this time, Israel, okay, is more prosperous. Okay, they're more powerful and stuff than Judah. And Israel has joined forces with Syria, and they're looking to come and destroy Judah. Okay, so in this chapter, God sends Isaiah to Ahaz, who is the king of Judah, of that southern kingdom, to tell him not to worry about Israel and Syria, that God will defeat them and keep his promise to David and show Isaiah, Ahaz, and the people of Judah that he is their God and can be trusted. Now, part of this is he's telling them that he's going to send, that he is going to take care of them. He is going to do it. And part of this is a call to repentance. It's telling them, look, if you turn to me, okay, I can make all this work out. You know, I will protect you and stuff. I'm just looking for you to do that. And call them back into worship of the one true God. Now, Ahaz, it should, just as a reminder, was a worshiper of idols of foreign gods. Okay, and we know from this, from all of our other teaching that God frowns on that sort of thing. To the point, okay, that Ahaz actually sacrificed his son to those idols of the foreign nations. Okay, so Ahaz is not the holiest of leaders going forward. But still, in spite of this, God reached out to him to repent. He even offered, he says, I'll even prove it to you that I am the God that can take care of you and prosper you. Name it. I'll give you a sign. You name whatever it is, I will do that sign. Ahaz declined doing that because he was dead set on worshiping idols. It was a lot more fun, he thought, and to do that. Ahaz had also, as another thing, he had nailed the doors shut of the temple to keep the people of Judah from going in and worshiping the God as was prescribed by the law. And so in this, again, was a call to repentance. God was doing what he could, trying to coax him, you know, into doing, even though he was really evil that we look at, nonetheless, God was concerned. God was trying to get him to do that. Now, God decided, okay, fine, you won't pick that. I will pick the sign. And the sign is listed in Isaiah chapter 7:14. A verse that we've heard a lot in the last few weeks because it is very familiar. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, so this, in going with our pattern, is the promise of the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. Now, it's interesting because at this time, this is about 600 years before that promise would come out, so it wouldn't end up being much of a sign to Ahaz, but a sign nonetheless. In chapter 8, Israel's sin will be judged by Assyria. Now, this is Israel, the northern kingdom. Okay, will be judged using Assyria. Now, they were making all kinds of deals and stuff like that. Nineveh, Assyria's capital, is about 500 miles northwest of Israel. So at this time, Israel is not really concerned. I mean, they got good buddy-buddy with Syria, which is not to be confused with Assyria. Okay, and so they're feeling pretty good, pretty confident. They're not worried about this. He gives the prophecy. This time, God is about fed up with Israel. And he gives the prophecy that Israel will be judged by Assyria, who people weren't looking at that present time as being a threat. And Assyria will come against Judah, and it will look like they are going to destroy Judah as well, as we see that happened, and great fear and stuff was put upon Judah. But God delivers them as he promised in spite of the sin of Ahaz and the people. Okay, remember that, because God had told Ahaz that Assyria would not be a problem for them. In Isaiah chapter 9, the Messiah will come. This is laid out in the first six verses. Halfway through the sixth verse, it switches to the other component of Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth. As we do it there, and you're familiar with this one too, that we went over. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's interesting, the first half, or the first line in there refers to the Messiah coming, right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But then it switches in mid-verse, talking about the Messiah, Jesus setting up his kingdom. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, this is one of those gap verses that happens frequently through the scriptures. And if you go through Isaiah and really make a look at it, going in and putting things, the different components in different categories, it becomes really clear when you look at it from that perspective that we're talking about two events, and God put that forth for us. In chapter 10, God reiterates that the northern kingdom of Israel will be destroyed using Assyria, but not completely. Many will be taken away, but in some future day, there will be some that will return. God doesn't relinquish his promises. He's going to stay true to that. And they're going to have to go through some real tough times for a very long time. We're talking about, in many cases, centuries, okay, before a remnant returns to do that. But showing that God is faithful and he will deliver on his promises. In Isaiah chapters 11 and 12, one day the Messiah will reign and his kingdom will be perfect. You know, it goes over, it gives details of that justice will prevail. You know, all be taken care of. There will be no fear, no hunger. In Isaiah chapters 13 and 14, okay, very interesting. In these chapters, God foretells his judgment of Babylon. This is before Babylon has even risen to power. Okay, Assyria is still the number one empire in the world and is mostly between where Babylon is and where Judah is. And again, this is both a statement of sin must be judged and a call to repentance, in that God is showing that he can foretell the future and that accordingly he is the Almighty God. He is the one to worship, calling people back into that. And it's really interesting too, because this prophecy would have come out, like I mentioned, Babylon, nobody at all considered Babylon a threat at this point. It was Assyria they were really worried about. These prophecies were going out while the Assyrian army was, you know, basically camped around Jerusalem, you know, and were saying they were going to annihilate Judah and take them away. And here God not only foretells that it's Babylon that he's going to use, but he says, oh, and by the way, I'm going to punish them for mistreating you, you know, and being too harsh with you. And here again, this is all beforehand. Then we get into Isaiah chapters 14 through 21. Now, and this is kind of key to the hub of what I'm getting to here. And it is that God will judge harshly all those who have afflicted his people. Basically, sin will be judged. It must be judged. And, like I say, this brings us back to the story, the key of the message. And I was reading through all of the prophecies here against these nations that followed idolatry and treated God's people wickedly, both in their harsh treatment of them, and that they had taken, also that they had taken part in leading God's people into idolatry. Okay, I'm going to do that. So, this lays out how God was going to utterly destroy some of them and cause them to be no more, gone. Anybody here have a passport with a stamp of Moab on it? No? Completely gone. You know, nobody knows. I mean, it's in the area that is now Jordan, but Moab as an entity has not been around for thousands of years as it goes forward. So now at this point, God is basically answering my question. Okay? He is saying, okay, I'm not blind. I'm not deaf. I see the sin. I see the iniquity. I see all the stuff going on. And I am going to take action. That will be done. Okay? A time of judgment is coming and will be meted out. Now, getting this, okay, and getting this information and God reassuring all that, which was an extension of what his answers were back in Habakkuk, only I was listening now. God reminded me, you know, of all these things. He reminded me that he will bring perfect justice. But God also used his word to cut some of the veil off my spiritual eyes. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This was one of those moments. At this moment, my heart was pierced, and I suddenly saw this from a different perspective. I groaned, and I began to weep, and I confessed to the Lord. You know, there are still places in my heart that are like Moab and Egypt and the other nations, in that I still rebel against the Lord. Even though, Lord, you have taken the punishment that I deserve, being beaten, flogged, mocked, spat upon, and nailed to a cross, I still sin against you every day. I'm not disciplined. And I'm so easily distracted by the things of the world. And this really touched me, and I mean, I was really grieving. I was no different than all those others, than Moab and Egypt and the rest. The only real difference was that I had laid my future in the hands of Jesus. And after all he did, still, I wasn't that much different, you know, from the heathens. And at that time, then something happened that I don't exactly understand, and I'm going to relate it to you, and you're not going to believe me, and I don't know that I can completely understand this, but at that moment, I felt Jesus smile. Like I say, I don't know how to explain that, but it was something very real. And then a still small voice told me to read it again with this new perspective. And I saw his promise that like these nations whose rebellious places in my heart were going to be defeated, made to be no more. Then other scriptures came to mind. In 1 Peter 1:7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One thing to notice here is that this faith he is talking about is found at the revelation of Jesus. And we could probably do individual messages just on that alone. We'll let you fill in the blanks there and you can take it where you feel best. In Isaiah 48:10-11, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake." For my own sake, I will do it. "For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another." Here again, a promise from the Lord that this purification, the sanctification going on, will be accomplished by Him, not by us, going forward. Once again, this scenario, we can have no pride. This is totally Him continuing that work of salvation. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9, "I will bring the one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" You notice here that these verses make no mention to an action on the part of the refined. God has said that He will accomplish this. This is important because I don't seem to be so successful at the effort to refine myself. I used to think of that refining process as I read these scriptures over the Bible as a process of sort of a punishment for the bad things we do, and God's going to, you know, burn us and give us some guidance there accordingly, you know, to lead us on the way. And now I see it as part of the cleansing. Jesus is going to make me clean, destroying those dirty parts. Those parts of my heart that otherwise would make me ashamed in front of God in heaven. He will make me to be free of those stains and free to glorify Him in purity for all that He is doing for me. And remember this promise. Ephesians 5:25-27. "Christ so loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." You notice again that Jesus is doing all the work here. And He isn't cleansing us because we deserve it in any way, but rather out of immense love for us. The only difference between me and those evil people and entities that I cried out to God to judge was that somewhere along the path I had admitted to God that I was a rebellious sinner and I was deserving of judgment and that only God could rescue me, and I asked Him to do that. You know, for many years, and this will give you an insight into what a confused person I am. For many years, I have occasionally asked myself, am I a better person now than I was before I was saved? Now, I believe that I should be able to answer that question in the affirmative. After all, I now have the Holy Spirit. I now have and believe in God's Word. And I should be a significantly better person. It troubled me that I couldn't confidently say that I was. Part of this was because I was trying to compare two things from completely different worldviews. Before I could do something for someone else and pat myself on the back and feel good about what a good person I was, even though as I look back now, some of the good deeds actually led other people in the wrong direction. The thing is that I was comparing the two using a worldly measuring stick. If you were going to measure a room, for instance, you use a measuring tape, right? Gives you length, depth, height. If you're going to measure the temperature in a room, you use a thermometer. But the thing is, you can't use a thermometer to measure the room. You can't measure the tape measure to measure the temperature in the room. They don't work. That's not what they were intended to do. When you measure whether a person is good in the world, what do? It's a relative thing where you're comparing one person and another person, right? Well, you know, I'm kind of a good person because I didn't go put on a suicide vest and go blow up a bunch of people or you know, stuff like that, whatever the case may be. And so there's a relative term where, you know, I'm measuring against that worldly known. But for a Christian, somebody measuring themselves in a spiritual way, what are we measuring? We're measuring us against Jesus. And, you know, we're always going to come up short, you know, that way. So there's a real different perspective on that and a different feeling about that. And, of course, the upside of that is that we're not so likely to become prideful and arrogant when we're always coming up short. Go a little bit further on this. In psychology, okay, there is one model called the looking glass self. And I'm not pushing psychology, okay, but it's just a nice vehicle for me to relay this. Good way to illustrate the point. Basically, the premise of this view is that people see themselves as they perceive the most important person in their life perceives them. So, if the most important person in your life thinks you're really smart, you tend to perceive yourself as being really smart. Okay, if the most significant person in your life perceives you as being ugly, okay, you perceive yourself as being ugly, regardless of whether or not, you know, that's the case. Okay, and going forward. So, in that way, if our most significant person is the world, then the world is dictating how we see ourselves. Now, the world and the master of the world are constantly telling us negative things, or sometimes positive things for negative reasons. Okay, they're telling us we're too much this, or we're not enough that, or in all ways that we come short, or that falsely magnify us, and such. But you know, if Jesus is the most significant person in our life, then we see ourselves as He sees us. And remember the promise from before. He sees us as a pure and spotless bride, holy and without blemish. Now this should make us absolutely delighted. I mean, this should be powerful and speak to us. But there's no place in this for pride or arrogance or being puffed up, because our purity has nothing to do with who we are or what we have done. Our purity was bought with the suffering of Jesus. He endured that suffering gladly because of his love for us. The one thing that we should definitely see ourselves as is genuinely loved beyond measure. As has been said before, when Jesus was hanging there on the cross, he was seeing you. That was the prize that was before him. That was the prize that made all he was going through worthwhile. So in Jesus' eyes, we are, and in the process, all at one time, of being pure, regardless of all our failures, all the things going where we become short, that we're distracted, that our eyes are not on him. But in looking at just this, also, we have to be careful that we don't look at that as a license to sin, a license to follow the world. As Paul laid out in Romans 6, 1 to 4, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Now this sounds pretty straightforward, really easy. I thought that we, in associating ourselves with Jesus, we have taken on his death on the cross and resurrection we share in as well. My experience is that putting this into practice is not quite so easy. In fact, I got saved back in 1982, and I can easily count without using any fingers how many days I've been successful in that time. So this isn't a reality that becomes complete and snaps into place at the moment that we are saved or baptized. It should be our new goal for the destination that we are traveling toward, trusting in Jesus and asking him for help as we follow that path. Jesus promised that we will get there, but he didn't include all the details about the journey. You know, in all that Jesus has done for us, and as much as he loves us, we don't want to disappoint him. You know, I've been absolutely blessed with a wonderful wife. And, you know, I love her. I love being married to her. And I want to please her. You know, now here again, I come short on that. On a couple occasions, she might think of one or two going forward. But it's the same thing, you know, with us, with Jesus. We don't want to disappoint him. We want to please him. So what can we do to be more successful at not disappointing Jesus? Well, obviously, I mean, it would be, we could please him by not ever sinning again. But we've already talked about that, that some of us have not got the greatest track record when it comes to living up to that.
You know, Jesus gave us many illustrations presenting us as his sheep, right? He is the shepherd over the flock. And Jesus loves all the sheep in his flock. He even loves all the sheep that are not in his flock. So are we good sheep that love the other sheep that Jesus loves? You know, it's... When I was a kid, we used to have a lot of animals and stuff. We raised cattle and chickens and turkeys and, I don't know, other things. Anyways, and it used to... You know, we had the chickens, and some of you have chickens now, and, you know, some of you, I think, like chickens. I found chickens to be some of the most disgusting animals on the face of the earth. Part of that was because chickens could be really, really cruel. Okay, there would be the chickens in the chicken pen there, and the hens and stuff would choose one other hen that they decided that they were going to pick on and bully. And I mean, they were merciless. They were just absolutely merciless at that. And I just tore my heart. I said, poor chicken, you know, kind of a thing going on. For many of you, okay, you have children. And the children are there. And children sometimes squabble amongst each other and stuff like, and such like that. But, you know, sometimes the kids really look out for one another. They really do. They go above and beyond to try to help one another. And you as parents, when you see that, when that happens, it makes your heart glad, doesn't it? I mean, when your children do that, I've been really blessed to be associated with the tweens class. And I've seen many of the children there, and the way that many of them look after, take care of their siblings, younger siblings, is just, I mean, it makes my heart sing, you know. It's a real blessing. And the thing is Jesus looks at us, okay, the sheep of his flock, you know, does he want to see us building up and ministering to the other sheep? Or does he want to see us biting and kicking and cutting the others out and separating them from the trough to eat the food in the manger? He wants us to build one another up. He wants us to look after each other. Now, you know, we are in a blessed congregation here. I mean, I have seen, you know, over the years just so many acts of wonderful help with that. People loving one another. And I'm not talking about doing works, okay? This is just out of love, you know, that this sort of thing happens, that you're trying to build one another up. Also, one of the things to keep in mind, with the sheep and the flock, okay, what do the predators go after? They go after the sheep that are sick or injured, or those that wander off away from the flock, and they become easy prey. And so, one of the things that we help one another and do that, we encourage people to be here. I mean, and the people here really are loving on each other and stuff like that. But we want to continue to do that. We want to make a special effort. Not for works, because these people here, Jesus loves. And we being conformed to Jesus, we should be loving too. And most of, you know, you're all pretty easy to love, so it's not a lot of work there. One of the other things that Jesus referred to himself as the light of the world. And as being the light of the world, he is the huge light. He is the sum total of light, not just in the world, but the universe, right? And beyond all of that. But when we became saved, we became
to have part of that light in us. Okay, it's a thing. Now, in many of you have been in a situation where you're in a large room or outside, moonless night and whatever else, and it is dark. I mean, dark to where you can wave your hand in front of your face and you can't see it. It's dark. If someone, okay, let's say it's a very large warehouse or whatever, somebody lights a candle, okay, you can see that candle from anywhere. And that's impressive. But the thing is, for the person holding the candle, you can only see, you can see your hand in front of your face, but not much beyond that. It goes out. But if a whole bunch of candles come together, it creates a large amount of light and lumens that cast forth, and you can see the things around you. And that's when we meet here, we're bringing all those candles together. We're creating a light that can show the path for us, because that one single candle can show you, vaguely illuminates the area around you, but all those candles together produce enough light that you can see the path forward. You can see the situation that's around you and going forward. So for that, I want to encourage everybody. I want to see you here all the time. You know, the thing is, the message that I bring in keeping 2 weeks from now, almost none of you will remember anything about this message. Okay, that's just the way it is. But the things that I see this body doing are sermons that I remember for years and years and years. I'm hesitant to mention little things like that. I won't, because we'll go into that. And looks like we're about at that time anyway. So, as we go forth, we want to be aware of just what Jesus has done for us, what he continues to do for us, what that means. You know, this lifetime is so short. You know, as I've related before, one of the things that helps me grasp onto that is the lyrics from Amazing Grace. You know, when we've been there in our eternal home for 10,000 years, okay? 10,000 years, longer than the whole history of mankind up to this point. When we've been there 10,000 years, we won't be any closer to the end than we are at the beginning. That's a long time. So let's keep our eyes on that. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. And let's keep loving one another and encouraging one another and building each other up. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity we have to come together to build each other up. Oh, Lord, and just to magnify your name, to remind each other of what a glorious prize that we have, all because of you. Oh Lord, that you love us so much that you overlook all our shortcomings, Lord. And you keep encouraging us and calling to us and leading us forward, Lord, to you. Oh Lord, we look forward to the day when we will see you face to face. And we just ask for your blessing upon all those gathered here. And, oh Lord, all those that are called according to your name all across the world. And, Lord, we just give you thanks for Pastor Kevin, and we ask for your blessing upon him in his travels back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
God bless you all, and as you go forward, just be thinking and focusing on Jesus and looking for opportunities to make Him pleased. Go now, and we'll see you next week.